The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you, Harry. It's a real privilege for me to be here this evening. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 to begin with. We're going to take kind of a quick trip through the Bible. The Lord put on my heart to speak this week on prophecy as proof. I often tell an audience that I love to speak at universities, and I don't care who's in the audience, how many PhDs or whoever they are. I tell them I will prove to you that God exists. I will prove to you that the Bible is God's Word. I will prove to you that Jesus Christ is the true and only Savior of sinners. And I challenge anybody to refute it. You can't do it. You can't argue with this book, the Bible. I was mentioning that, I think it was in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And about five people came up after me after the meeting. I never had a challenge like that before. They said, "Well, if you can prove it, where's faith?" And I said, "Well, maybe you've got a false idea of faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. You don't just decide you're going to believe something. Well, you got to believe something, so let's believe in Jesus. There must be some reason why you believe in Jesus Christ rather than Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. There has to be a reason. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15? That sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the most emotional experience you ever had with the Lord. How woo-hoo, it feels so great to be a Christian. Is that what it says? For a reason. Everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you. Can you give a reason? I believe we can prove, and that's not my topic this evening, although the whole week I want to talk about how we prove. Is proving biblical? What about Acts chapter 1? It says, after his passion, he showed himself alive by many, what? Infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. I love it. After Paul got saved, Acts chapter 9, it says he proved that Jesus is the Christ. He proved it so thoroughly that they had two choices. Either they're going to believe in this Jesus or they're going to kill the messenger. And of course, that's what they chose to do, although on many occasions they chose to believe in him. Praise God, by the grace of God. One of my favorite verses, and they're all favorite verses, this book, the Bible is an exciting book. I really get excited about it whenever I read it. It's thrilling. And one of my favorite verses, Acts 18:28, it's about Apollos. Remember, it says, he mightily convinced the Jews publicly, can you finish it? Proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? So we should be able to do that. I think one of the big problems that I find, and I'm sure maybe that's why some of you are here at BI, is I travel around and I see Sunday schools, I see children growing up in a good Christian home, raised in a good church. They know what they're supposed to believe, but somehow they haven't been taught why they ought to believe it. They should all be able to stand toe-to-toe with a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, an atheist, and confound them. Prove from the Word of God the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we want to just consider that. Prophecy as proof. And I think I'm speaking six times, so we got six things. Prophecy as proof, the gospel. Prophecy as proof, Israel. Prophecy as proof, the church. But this evening, prophecy as proof, the Messiah. You know the scriptures very well. We're not going to go into much detail here, but we'll just read a few verses. Now the serpent, Genesis 3:1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I think he's pretending that he honors the word of God, but he's going to give her his own interpretation. That's how every cult begins. And probably every person that's in a cult is in it because the cult leader says what they want to hear. And unfortunately, Eve found a guru who told her what she wanted to hear. And the woman's, this is Satan's first convert on earth, was Eve. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And you know the rest of the story, and we're not going to go into that this evening. But Genesis 1 tells us, God made man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man is not a robot. We're not just wired to say, "I love you, God, I love you, God, I love you, God," and it's meaningless. We have the power of choice. If we didn't have the power of choice, love would be meaningless. If you can't say no, there's no value in saying yes. It doesn't have any meaning. There's no point in saying to God, "I love you," if it doesn't come from your heart. That's, what have we got? Valentine's Day coming up here, I think, next Sunday. That's why we draw a heart on Valentine's Day, right? Because it comes from the heart. It's a matter of choice. You guys can take a young woman, you can point a gun at her and say, "You will marry me." She says, "Okay, okay, okay." It doesn't mean anything, is it? That's not the way you want to find your wife. You want someone who chooses to love you. And God wanted man to choose to love him. Otherwise, love is meaningless. So he gave us the power of choice. He put man in a beautiful garden. He gave him an abundance of trees, it says. I don't know how many trees. Were there a million trees? 10 million? I don't know how many there were. Probably every variety. I love fruit. I remember as a boy, I could climb up in an apricot tree and eat my way through it. And they had everything. That was what they had the great abundance of. And God gave them the easiest command he could give anybody. Don't eat of that tree. You can eat of every other tree, but don't eat of that tree. I don't know whether it was an apple tree, a pear, apricot, peach, orange, whatever it was. I don't think it was a special tree. There was nothing in that tree that would make man a sinner. It was eating of the tree in disobedience to God's command. That was the problem. So I think it could have been a tree. Maybe there were 1,000 other trees of the same variety. It was the easiest command God could give. He just said, "Don't eat of that tree. Eat of all the others you want. Don't eat of that tree." And they ate of that tree. It's like you put a sign, "Don't walk on the grass." That's where everybody's got to walk. It began way back in the Garden of Eden. So we very quickly learn in the opening chapters of the Bible, God created man in his image. God loved him. God gave him a beautiful garden to dwell in. He gave him the simplest command he could just to test his obedience. Because if we're going to be in a right relationship with God, then God has to be God, right? He's got to be God. But Satan came along and said, "You can be like God." There has to be some rules, right? There has to be some order in creation. It's because of God's love that he wanted that. And man rebelled. He forfeited the right to be in God's presence. He was cast out of the garden. And you get that very quickly in the opening chapters of the Bible. All the rest of the Bible is how God is reaching out to restore man, to reconcile him, to redeem him, and how Satan is trying to pervert the gospel, trying to prevent man from being brought back in a right relationship with God. And you will find that right from the very beginning. You'll find that in the story of Cain and Abel. God said to bring a lamb, and Abel brings a lamb. But Cain already is offering his works. It's pride. People want, they don't want to be indebted to God. "I don't want you to do something for me. I want to do it on my own." And this is, you'll find this in every religion out there. I remember many years ago now, I was in Salt Lake City We were having some meetings, and I was visiting the Mormon temple. Well, of course, you can't get into the temple, but they have a visitor center. And I went in the visitor center, and there was a guide showing me through. There was a beautiful bronze statuary. It was an altar made out of stone. There was a woman and a man on their knees facing it in kind of loincloth or whatever. And there were sheaves of wheat and vegetables and things on the altar. And the lamb was alive down in front of it, just kind of posing there. And I asked the guide, "What is that?" The guide said, "Oh, that's Adam and Eve giving an offering to God." I said, "That's interesting. They're offering Cain's offering that God rejected. And the lamb that was supposed to be offered is sitting down there alive, just lounging in front of this altar. How come?" "Well, I don't know. I'll check that out." You know what they did? They took that out of there. But that's Satan corrupting, perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why if you went into a Mormon church, when they take the bread and the cup, it's water, not wine or grape juice. You don't find any crosses and so forth. Anyway, all the rest of the Bible is about how God is reaching out to man in love to redeem him, to reconcile him, to restore him to fellowship, and how Satan is trying to pervert this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, we have the first promise of the Messiah. We're talking about prophecy now, prophecies concerning the Messiah. And as you know, this is the first prophecy of the Messiah. "I will put enmity between thee," he's speaking to the serpent now, this is Satan. You know, I don't know why. I don't understand it. An awful lot of things I don't understand. Why did Satan choose to speak through a serpent? I don't know. He likes serpents. He is a serpent. I don't like serpents. I grew up in Southern California. We had a lot of rattlesnakes. I've killed a lot of them. I have all had some really close calls with rattlesnakes. I don't like snakes at all. But he is called throughout the Bible, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, "that old serpent, the devil, the dragon, who deceives the whole world." And somehow, Satan likes to be a serpent. I think there's more than a little perversion here. I think Satan must have a good laugh when he's got otherwise intelligent university professors saying that they're the cousins to an octopus, that they're related to chimpanzees, and that they came from a little bit of wiggling slime somewhere. Incredible, the delusions that Satan puts on people. And he seems to love to do that, just to bring about perversion. He's speaking through a serpent to Eve, and God now is speaking to him. He's speaking to Satan, actually. And he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." I don't think most women like snakes. "And between thy seed and her seed." What is the serpent's seed? The serpent didn't have sex with Eve, I can tell you that. That's a false doctrine, the serpent seed doctrine. But there are people who teach that. Remember in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do." God wants to make us the children of God. The Bible does not accept the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. If we're the children of anybody, we're the children of Satan, because we have been his followers, and Eve was his first convert. "I will put enmity between thy seed." Who is that? Well, Galatians tells us it's Jesus Christ, but we become his brethren, and it's through him. He brings many sons into glory. So this is between the children of God and the children of the devil. There is enmity. And I was talking with a man this morning in an assembly where I was speaking, who is trying to, right here in Florida, trying to get a license, I guess, trying to be licensed in order to be a chaplain in a hospital here in Florida. And he was saying, the man who is teaching the course, you've got to take a course, you have to pass the exams, and then you have to get a letter of authorization from them before you can be a chaplain in the hospital and present the gospel. I mean, they don't want you to present the gospel. The man who's teaching the course was 6 years a Southern Baptist minister. And he is so hateful of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of this thing is to screen out evangelicals. And this man was saying how he has to be very careful what he says because they're watching him to make certain that he's not an evangelical, but he's going to try to see if he can pass and get through so that he can then have the freedom to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an enmity between the children of God and the children of Satan. And he says, it, that is, the seed of the woman, and now he's speaking of the Messiah, it shall bruise thy head. In other words, this is a wound to the head, a deadly wound. He's going to destroy you, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, already Satan perverts this. If you had an old Catholic Bible, it wouldn't say it. It would say the woman. She shall bruise thy head. The woman is going to conquer the serpent. And in 1830, for example, Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal, Mary, that's one of the apparitions of Mary, appeared to Catherine Laboureil in Paris with her heel upon the serpent's head, the conqueror of the serpent, and said, Minta Medal, showing me in this way. And I don't know if I'm sure we have some ex-Catholics here. Some of you probably wore Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal. And this is one of the most popular medals today in the Catholic Church. It shows Mary as the conqueror of the serpent, not the seed of the woman. Ron is nodding his head. He probably, did you wear one? He wore one. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't this incredible? The seed of the woman, the Messiah is going to bruise the serpent's head. But no, they depict the woman as bruising the serpent's head. Well, this is the first promise of the Messiah that we have in the Bible. Genesis 12. Harry said I could speak until 10. Those of you that want ice cream can leave at 8:30. My new hips. I told him I could just stand up here forever. I got two new hips now. Well, you know Genesis 12. God chooses Abraham. It's by God's grace. And verse 3, he says he's going to make of him a great nation. And verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How would all families of the earth be blessed? In the Messiah. Because the Messiah comes through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Messiah is going to be a Jew. And that's why you have anti-Semitism. And we'll talk about that when we get to Israel. Why do you think you have anti-Semitism in the world today? I mean, you can't even imagine how bad anti-Semitism is. It's beyond your comprehension. Why? Because the Jews are such despicable people that everybody ought to hate them? No. Because Satan knows that it's through the Jews that the Messiah would come. And if he could destroy all the Jews, there's no Messiah. Even after Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, if he could destroy the Jews, he would prove that God was a liar, and he would at least have a stalemate with God, because the prophecies in the Old Testament, as we will see on another talk as we get to Israel, the major prophecies say that he would bring his people back into their land in the last days, and the Messiah would return there to rule over them. So if there's no Jews, if Hitler could have wiped out the Jews, if the PLO, the Palestinians, the Arabs, the Muslims that surround them, if they could wipe out the Jews today, God could not fulfill his promise. And God is a liar. And he couldn't lock Satan up and put him away. He would have at least gained a stalemate with God. And of course you see this in Revelation chapter 12, don't you? You see the woman who's in travail to give birth to a child. That's Israel and the Messiah. And the red dragon who's right there to devour her seed. And this you see all through the Word of God. So here we have another promise of the Messiah. It's all through the Old Testament. Now, very interesting. We begin to see the manner in which Satan will be defeated. How's he going to be defeated? Well, God's going to bring in his armies. And, well, it does say, doesn't it say, there's war in heaven? But what kind of power does God use? Well, he's going to slap Satan across the mouth and throw him in the bottomless pit and put a lid on it, and that'll be the end of him. Really? There's a real battle going on. It's a battle for the hearts, for the minds, for the love of mankind. And I often say to people, if Satan offers you a better deal than God does, follow Satan. Why not? Take the best deal. But if God offers you a better deal than Satan does, then you are a fool to follow Satan. It's a real battle that's going on. And how is this battle going to be won? We begin to have a mystery developed, the mystery of godliness throughout the Scriptures, the Old Testament. A lamb is going to defeat this serpent. So incredible. I love that hymn. Maybe most of you probably don't know it. It comes out of an old hymn book. And a couple of verses go something like this. In weakness, like defeat, he won the victor's crown. Tread all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He Satan's power laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. That's how God was going to defeat this enemy. A lamb is going to come and is going to die in our place for our sins. You go, just as we're kind of flipping through the Bible here, go to chapter 22 of Genesis. And again, you know all these verses. You know that Abraham is, God has asked him to offer his son. He's taking him up this mountain. And Isaac says, well, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, verse 8, 22:8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Go quickly over to Exodus chapter 12. You know Exodus chapter 12, the story of the Passover. God delivers his people from Israel. How does he deliver them? Through the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorpost, the lintel. But notice what he says, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Well, verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It should be the first day of the month, and so forth. This is the month of Nisan. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. There is a lamb coming, God says. Yes, you're going to kill not one lamb now. There's a lamb for each family. There are a lot of lambs that are being slain throughout Israel. But one day there is one lamb coming. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is going to kill this lamb on the evening of the 14th day of Nisan. And that's the very day that Jesus was on the cross, slain by the Jews who rejected him. Amazing. You find that all the Old Testament sacrifices now are looking forward to this one. I don't know whether how deep his understanding was when, as a prophet, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he says, behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb that Abraham talked about. This is the Lamb that Moses told you about by the inspiration of God. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Here is the Lamb of God. And he is the one who will deliver this world from sin by paying the penalty himself, by his own blood being poured out. So to me, it's thrilling as you see all through the Old Testament the promise of the Messiah. You see the manner in which Satan will be defeated. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're just examples. Not only the sacrifices, but there are so many other examples. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And you remember what it says? And that rock which followed them was Christ. Amazing. And then it says, the manna that they ate of, that was Christ. In John 6, you remember when the Jews were going to take Jesus and make him a king by force. Can you imagine making him a king? Because they wanted to be healed, they wanted to be fed, and so forth. And their stomachs are growling, you know, it's lunchtime again, and they're saying, well, what sign do you show? Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness. Now, what are you going to do? Because he had just fed them the day before with a few loaves and fishes. Jesus said, Moses gave you not that manna. It was my Father that gave it to you. But the true bread, that wasn't the true bread. The true bread is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am that bread of life. So the manna in the wilderness, the rock from which the water came, all of these things that we have in the Old Testament are just thrilling foretastes, prophecies, looking forward, pictures of the Messiah so that we would know him when he comes. Now, all of the sacrifices, and we just read it here in Exodus 12, has to be without spot or blemish. A male. Sorry, ladies. A lot of people that want to take male and female out of the Bible. They want to give you a neuter gender Bible. You know why God is called Father? Because you can't call God Mother, because a woman gives birth out of herself. And her offspring are an extension of herself. God creates the universe out of nothing. He is not part of this universe. The universe is not an extension of God. And it would be altogether wrong to talk of God in female terms. And the lamb, the sacrifice, is going to have to be a male. A man is coming. But what man could possibly die for the sins of others? Because the Bible very clearly says that all have sinned. That the lamb, the sacrifice, must be without spot or blemish. It must be innocent. It must be perfect. It must be pure. And God looked all over this world to find a man. What the scripture says. He couldn't find one. Well, he found Noah, you say. Yeah, but what does it say? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't that Noah was worthy, but Noah found grace. And it's only by God's grace that any of us are saved. I'll tell you, it's only by God's grace. You know, a verse that I think of more and more, Harry, and I'm sure you do too, and we have just sort of adopted this for our ministry. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the riches of Christ. What a grace that God has given us. But God looks everywhere, and there's no man. So what does God say? He says, I will redeem you. I will become a man. Turn to Isaiah 43. Well, before we get to Isaiah 43, how about we'll stop in. Well, you know these verses. We should just quote them. Isaiah 7, verse 14. You can all quote it. Behold, the Lord will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and thou shalt call his name, what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. It doesn't mean God is with you, you know, in a general sense. He's blessing you because God had already said through his prophets, I am against you. Your sacrifices are a stench in my nostrils. It doesn't mean God is with you in that sense. It means God himself has come to be with you. Remember the tabernacle? Even the tabernacle was a picture. And it says that he tabernacled among us. He took flesh as his tabernacle, and he came among us. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. So the Jew can't deny that this is the Messiah. And it says, upon David's throne he will rule, and of his kingdom and peace there will be no end. So you can't deny it. The rabbis can't deny it. This is the Messiah he's talking about. And his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. Isn't Jesus' counsel good enough? Don't go to a psychiatrist or psychologist, even a Christian psychologist, so-called. One of Jesus' names is Counselor. His name shall be Counselor, what? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, he didn't mean one in emphasis, one in purpose, one in goal, like the cults would teach. One in essence. The babe born in Bethlehem, one of his names is the Everlasting Father. This is God himself come to this earth to redeem us. And so all through the Old Testament, well, let's go to chapter 43 of Isaiah. Very clearly does it say, Isaiah 43:11, I am Yahweh, the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So if the Messiah is going to be the Savior, he's got to be God. Only God can save us, because only God is perfect. See, we've offended infinite justice. We've broken God's laws. And that's, we were talking about that this morning where I was speaking. That's not a minor offense. We have forfeited the right to live in God's universe. The penalty is eternal separation from God. You don't get paroled after a while. We could never, ever, ever pay that debt. Never. Because God's justice is infinite and we're finite beings. Now, God could pay the debt because he's infinite, but it wouldn't be just. So God became a man. He didn't cease to be God. He'll never cease to be man. He's the one and only God-man. The man Christ Jesus, right? And because of who he is, he was able to pay the penalty for our sins that we couldn't possibly pay. Turn to chapter 49. I mean, there are just so many verses here. In verse 26, just the end of it. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All through the Old Testament, God says that he is the Savior. There is no Savior beside him. So we know that the Messiah, he's going to be the Lamb, and yet he's going to be God. And yet he's going to be a man. All the Old Testament sacrifices picture him. And you know the prophecies, and we don't have time to go into them, but you know the prophecies. He would be born in Bethlehem. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be crucified. Even that prophecy was given centuries before crucifixion was even known on this earth. All the details of his life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection are all given to us in the Old Testament. Just take a quick look here in Matthew chapter 1 and see the emphasis that the Bible puts upon prophecy. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, go to chapter 2, verse 15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, verse 23, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, chapter 4, verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and on we could go. Go to Luke chapter 24. I'm just trying to show you prophecy as proof. I'm also trying to emphasize the place that prophecy plays. If we're going to preach the gospel the way Paul preached it, then we're going to have to use prophecy. Notice verse 25. Jesus, you remember the two on the road to Emmaus, they're downhearted. Jesus comes along and says, what's the matter, guys? Well, are you a stranger? You don't even know what's happened. You know this man, Jesus, the miracles he did, his great teachings. We were so sure he was the Messiah, but they killed him. So obviously he wasn't the Messiah, or they couldn't have killed him. And besides that, it's the third day, and we went to find his body, and his body's gone. We don't even have a memorial place. We don't even know where he's buried. We don't know what happened to him. And Jesus uses rather harsh language. He says, "You idiots, you fools, and slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken." It says, beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is going to open their eyes to understand the scriptures, and he's going to show them. Remember what he said? These are they. He said to the rabbis, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." All through the Old Testament, we have the prophecies laid out telling us who the Messiah would be in the clearest terms. Now, the thing that really stumbled the Jews was they killed him. That stumbles Jews today. Well, but we thought that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to rule on the throne of his father David. John the Baptist thought that, right? John the Baptist lost, well, I don't know if it's too strong. Harry can correct me later, but it sounds to me like he lost his faith. He sent two of his disciples, remember? And he said, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" He at least wasn't sure anymore. And yet he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world." He had said, "He who sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding upon him, the same as he. And I saw and bear record, this is Son of God." And yet the day came when John the Baptist said, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you the one that was promised?" Why did he lose his faith? Well, I think it's pretty clear. He was in prison about to get his head cut off and it didn't compute. He's basically thinking, "Look, Lord, I introduced you to Israel. I would at least be prime minister. I should have some part in your government. And if you're the one that's going to rule on the throne of your father David, how come I'm about to get my head cut off? And if you're going to take the throne of your father David, what are you going to do about this guy Herod? He's got all the troops. You got nothing but a ragtag band of ex-prostitutes and fishermen. How are you going to pull this off?" And that bugged the disciples. Well, the rabbis, remember, they mocked Jesus. "Ah, if you're the Messiah, what are you doing on the cross?" They proved he wasn't the Messiah by putting him on the cross. No, if he wasn't on the cross, he wasn't the Messiah, right? Because the prophet said he would be crucified. And so that's why Jesus says, "You fools, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Don't you know that he had to come once as the Lamb? He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come in power and glory. He will defeat Satan, the Antichrist, and his armies and so forth." He's already defeated Satan on the cross. And it's only because of that that the other victory will be won. But Jesus says, shouldn't Christ have suffered these things? Remember, Paul emphasized the same thing in Acts 17. I think it's about verse 2. It says, he went into the synagogue. Three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He said, "Look, guys, look what your prophets said about the Messiah. Here it is in black and white. You've been reading it. You know it. You can't deny it, that it was all fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. You can't deny it." But again, Paul emphasized this. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ, what? Must needs have suffered these things. And that this Jesus that I preach unto you, he is the Christ. Don't you realize the prophet said he had to suffer? He had to die? He had to be rejected? Can you imagine a prophecy like that? Wouldn't you, if you were writing, if this was not the word of God, wouldn't you write that the Messiah would come and the people would hail him and they would all believe in him and he would take the throne of his father David? Wouldn't you write something like that? The Bible said, he is despised, rejected man. When we see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire. I was thinking of that as our brother was singing about David. David was despised. And please, folks, don't think David was some scrawny little runt, a 13 or 14-year-old little teenager or something. He was as tall as Saul, who was head and shoulders above Israel, or Saul wouldn't have put his armor on him. It wouldn't have fit. He would have been swimming around in this stuff. Read it in 1 Samuel chapter 16. There was a man, a servant. He's a picture of the Holy Spirit. He said, I have seen a son of Jesse. He is a mighty man of valor. He is a handsome. He's comely. He's the greatest harpist in Israel. That's the man you need. He was the greatest warrior in Israel. He could stand up to Goliath. He wasn't afraid because his trust was in God. I mean, you think this little scrawny 12 or 13-year-old grabbed a lion by the beard and kills him and grabs a bear and pulls the lamb out of his mouth? He was a warrior. And nobody knew it. And he just kept the sheep. He was so humble. He didn't try to push himself forward. I don't think Jesus was voted most likely to succeed in the graduating school of Nazareth. He was despised. And yet he was the handsomest. He was the best. He was perfect manhood. Incredible, because we are blind to God's qualities. We're blind to what God considers perfect in His eyes. And we aspire to what human beings go after. He is despised. He would be rejected. Turn to Zechariah. To me, it's thrilling. The prophecies. What does Zechariah say? Chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh. He's riding on a white horse with a flashing sword, and he's got a big army behind him, and he's going to rescue you from the Romans. That's the one they were looking for, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? He is just. He's perfect. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And having salvation, he is lowly, he is humble, and riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass, a wobbly-legged colt that was almost too young to support a rider, and here he comes. This is the conquering hero. This is the one who in weakness like defeat will win the victor's crown. He will tread all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down, despised, hated, rejected. Well, you know the prophecies. This is why the Bereans, we call our ministry the Berean Call. We get that from Acts 17:11. It says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether what Paul said was true. How could you possibly search the Scriptures to see whether what Paul said is true? He's talking about Christ. He's preaching the gospel. Yeah, because the gospel is in the Old Testament. And you cannot deny it. This is God's word. And Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the sacrifices and all the pictures back there. Nobody can deny it. Fantastic. The most amazing. So the Bereans could check Paul out from the Old Testament because he preached the gospel from the Old Testament. Well, look, just real fast. I'm trying to wind this up here. I'm doing my best here. Go to Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching to Cornelius' household. Notice what he says, verse 43, to him. Well, let's read from verse 39. We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter says the prophets told you about this. And if you knew the prophets, you would know that this Jesus is the Messiah. You can't deny it. Go to chapter 13 and notice how often there's a reference to the prophecies. Verse 23, of this man, Paul is preaching now, of this man's seed hath God according to his promise. Where are you going to find the promise? In the Old Testament prophecies. Raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Go down to verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him, Verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Paul says, you Jews, you go through, today they still do it, they go through the Old Testament. They read part of it every Sabbath, and they go right through the Old Testament each year. And Paul says, you've been reading these scriptures. The prophets have said what would happen. And these men, your rabbis, the leaders, they didn't even know what the prophets said, and they have fulfilled what the prophets said in everything that they did to him. Verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same, and so forth. Verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Well, there are other references to the prophecies here, but we don't have time to look at them. How about going back? We just have to go back just to a couple other scriptures here. Zechariah chapter 11. You know the scriptures well. I, that is Yahweh speaking, that's the God of hosts, I said unto them, that is to Israel's people, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Yahweh is speaking. And he asked his people, what do you think I'm worth? And they counted out for me 30 pieces of silver. And he's sarcastic now. He says, a goodly price. That was the price of a slave. A goodly price. That they valued me. And you know that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That was what the rabbis paid Judas to get Jesus. And it was cast down in the temple to the potter to use it to buy a field to bury strangers in. Luke 3, and I run out of time here, but Luke 3 is so thrilling. It gives you the very date that Jesus would be on this earth. How would we know? Daniel 9, you know the scripture well. Daniel 9:24, it tells you the very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on that donkey, celebrated today as Palm Sunday. The angel Gabriel said to Daniel, 69 weeks of years, 483 years, from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on that donkey and will be hailed. And then they will kill him. Amazing that this would be foretold. And Nehemiah chapter 2 tells you when he received the authority to rebuild Jerusalem. It's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus, Nisan 1st. Artaxerxes ruled from 465 B.C. to 425 B.C. This is 445 B.C., Nisan 1st. 483 years later, as the prophet said, as Gabriel said, through Daniel, the very day, April 6, 32 A.D., Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, and nobody can deny it. The rabbis can't deny it. They're looking for the Messiah today. The Messiah has already come. Angel Gabriel told Daniel, and Daniel told us. It would be 69 weeks of years from the command to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of Messiah the Prince. That happened 1900 and some years ago. You couldn't possibly say the Messiah is yet to come. If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, nobody's the Messiah. But God told you the very day he would ride into Jerusalem. And Luke 3 gives you the proof that Jesus was on the earth at that time. Well, I'm going to have to stop. We'll have to take that another time. But he gives you another date. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, give me two more minutes, I'll go through it real fast. 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region Trachonitis, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas, Caiaphas, so forth. You say, why do you read that? It sounds like the begats and begottens in the Old Testament. just some names of people and places. What's the point? Well, I guess the Holy Spirit made a mistake, huh? Listen, can you remember who was the mayor of even of your own town 15, 20 years ago? Who was the pastor of the church down the street and so forth? We've got names. These are technical names. Governor, Caesar, Tetrarch, High Priest. We've got the date, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. We got the place where they held this office. And you couldn't possibly have put that down 50 years later, 100 years later, like some of these modernists say. This is written by eyewitnesses, and it is absolutely accurate and has taken the archaeologists a lot of effort and the historians a lot of trouble. And they have verified that this is exactly true. Okay? And we know that Jesus was here. When was the 15th year of Tiberius? Well, Tiberius, you look it up in the history books, they'll say Tiberius began to rule. He was a successor of Augustus Caesar. He began to rule in 14 AD. So, the 15th year of his reign, go down verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So that means he's 29 going on 30. So he must have been, that's the 15th year. From 14 AD to 15 years brings you to 29 AD. So Jesus must have been born in zero. And that's where they got the calendar from. And it's wrong. Because you know it's wrong. You know that we just passed through Christmas time, right? And the wise men came from the east in the days of whom? Herod the king. Herod the great. And the historians tell you, Herod died in 4 BC. Whoa, we got a problem. Then you go back to chapter 2, and it says, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius, verse 2, was governor of Syria. But the historians say he wasn't governor of Syria till 6 AD. Wow, we got real problems. Because Jesus was born in 0, but he was born when Herod was king, and he died in 4 BC, but he was born when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and he wasn't governor until 6 AD. I mean, so we just throw this Bible out, huh? Well, if you want to look it up in who I think is the greatest historian out there, Will Durant, in his 10-volume series of the History of Civilization, he quotes the citizens of Rome in 9 AD. And they were very angry, and they say, we hate this guy Tiberius, but he's already begun to rule because Augustus is so elderly and ill that Tiberius has already taken over the empire. Oh, okay. Bible's accurate, so that's going to move it back 5 years, isn't it? From 14 A.D. back to 9 A.D., which moves the birth of Jesus back 5 years. I think Jesus was born in 5 B.C., that in the days of Herod the king. Well, then what about Cyrenius? Well, what do you know? The archaeologists dug a little deeper, and they found out that Cyrenius was governor of Syria twice. The first time from about 6 B.C. till 1 B.C. So the Bible has it right. But why does the Bible go to this trouble? To show us that not only this great prophecy back there, 483 years after the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah would come, but to let us give us absolute proof Jesus was on the earth at that time. And he was here to ride into Jerusalem at that time. Fantastic. Prophecy as proof. The Messiah. Well, a lot of other ones. It's just thrilling. The Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. And you can go to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 1, speaks of the throne of God in what? And of the Lamb. He is the Lamb forever. Our Redeemer, the lover of our souls, the one who went to all this trouble. It's hard to believe that God, who created this universe, who knows where every subatomic particle and every atom ever was or ever will be, and even the ones we haven't even discovered and never will probably discover, who knows every thought you've ever thought or will think, that he would still love us, that he is so great, and we are just nothing. And yet, look, it's not, his love is not some cosmic force. His love is personal to each one of us. Paul could say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If I was the only one alive on this earth, he would have done it for me. And how often do you thank him for that? How often do you say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Thank you so much. And he's God. He's the creator of the universe. And he's our Savior, our Redeemer. And we can prove it. We didn't even get started tonight. All through the Old Testament, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of it. We have absolute proof
And I hope that you will begin to present Jesus Christ from the Scriptures in this way, so that the people that are listening to you can be like the Bereans, and they can check it out from the Bible to see whether what you're saying is really true. Father, thank you for your word. How wonderful it is. How thrilling it is. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you knew everything that would happen. You were willing to be despised and hated, rejected, misunderstood, falsely accused, Lord. Not easy for us to be falsely accused. And you, like the lamb, before a shears is dumb, you didn't retaliate. You didn't strike back, because you were standing in our place and we're guilty, and you took our guilt and our sin, and you paid the penalty your own infinite justice demanded. And only on that basis is there forgiveness. And Lord Jesus, our lips are so poor. Our words are so feeble and inadequate. We wish that we could praise you as we really ought to. We wish that our hearts could be as full of gratitude and love as they ought to be. And Lord, we look forward to that day when one day we will be. We will see you. We will be like you, because we will see you as you are. And you will thrill our hearts for all eternity. In the meantime, Lord, help us. We've come to know you. You've revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us this grace. We're, all of us could say we're less than the least of all saints, but you've given us this grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see the riches of this fellowship, the glory that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to do this effectively in the power of your Holy Spirit and from your word, and to win many to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.